Hello, you're listening to the Dwell on Truth show. I'm Brenton Powers. If you're listening on KSCO, it is 8 a.m. Time to get up and get ready for church. And I hope you are blessed as you listen to the Dwell on Truth teachings through the book of Romans. So if you're feeling the weight of your sin because of the law of God, that's a good thing because it will lead you to Christ, who will give you forgiveness of sin if you trust in Him and if you repent of your sins. So I encourage you today, turn to Jesus. Put your confidence in Him to save you, not in the law. The law is good and holy, and compared to the law, you're shown to be sinful. But Jesus, being pure and holy, is offering to take your sins away, O non-believer. So turn from your unbelief. Turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him personally for your salvation, and you will live in peace with God, being justified by faith, and you will receive the gift of eternal life.
In this day of grace, you are near. You are ready to be found, to reveal.
If you're a Christian who's realized that you need Jesus for salvation and for sanctification, but you're wondering how to live out this Christian life, then listen in and I'll be sharing with you what the Bible says about this topic. Learn how to walk in a new way, the way of the Spirit, which is logical, practical, desirable, and biblical. As we're continuing through the letter of Paul to the Romans, which is all about the good news of the gospel of grace, Romans chapter 7 answers the question, what is our relationship to the law if we have put our faith in Christ? So let's read Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's Romans 7, verse 1 through 4. Let's look closer at this text and try to interpret and apply the Word of God to our lives today. First of all, we notice that it's all about a believer's relationship with the law, because he's going to prepare us to move from the old way of the law to the new way of the Spirit. And he's giving us a legal basis for doing so. Later in the same chapter, he'll give us other reasons for doing so, showing that living under the law is unmanageable, it's unreasonable, it's undesirable, and it's not practical. Instead, he wants us to learn how to walk in a new way, the way of the Spirit, which is logical, practical, desirable, and biblical. Paul is contrasting a life under the law with a life by the Spirit, but he is in no way saying that the law is bad. If you read the context of Romans 7, he says later that the law is good, holy, just, it's perfect. The problem is with us and our flesh that we're not able to live up to it. But the good news here in Romans 7 is that we've already been set free or released or unbound from the law by what Jesus did. Now, does that mean that we should go on sinning? Well, we've dealt with that question before, and the answer is no. Well, then how do we live a righteous life if not under the law, someone may ask? Well, you didn't live a righteous life under the law, so that's not much of a hope. There's a better hope, the way of the Spirit. So let's dive into this topic by diving into these scriptures. And this is the way you want to teach the Bible if you're a pastor. You don't want to just start with your opinion, and you don't want to start with a scripture and then jump into your opinion. You want to get your topic from the Bible and have your points be points that the Bible actually makes, not using the Bible to make your point. There's a big difference. The Pharisees looked at the law of God and they interpreted it in a way that fit what they already believed, rather than looking at their lives in comparison with the Bible and realizing, we fall short. What is God's way for us? What does God mean to say by giving us the law? And what is our relationship with the Spirit? What does He do? Because if it's all about law, then it's all about what we do and our performance, whether we're doing well or doing poorly. So it's a roller coaster ride, and in the end, it leads to death. And so Paul is logically, biblically, and spiritually laying out this practical Christian life. Let's dive in. That's enough of an intro. Romans 7 verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brothers?" Who is he speaking to? To brothers. Now that could either mean the Jews, his brothers according to the flesh, as he refers to them in Romans chapter 10, or brothers in Christ. Let's see if the context here helps us discern which brothers he's speaking to. He goes on to say, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." Okay, that sounds like Jews. However, later he goes down in verse 4 and says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." So these are not just Jews who know the law. These are Christians who have been saved by Jesus Christ, by faith in Him. So if you're a Christian today, this message is for you. If you know the Bible, this message is for you. If you've been set free by Jesus Christ and you want to live a new way, the way of the Spirit, this message is for you. So in verse 1, he lays out a principle, and that principle is stated this way, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. The law is binding on a person as long as they live, and only as long as they live. Now, that word only creates an exception. If the law is binding on a person only in this one situation, when you're alive, when there's life, then the law is not binding on a person after he dies, or after there is a death in the relationship. And he illustrates this principle in verse 2 and 3 by giving us the example of how it applies to marriage. He'll connect this with our relationship with Christ, but let's look at this illustration. Verse 2 of Romans 7 says, "For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Okay, so here's a truth that Paul says about marriage. Marriage is a binding covenant between a husband and a wife, but it's only binding until death do you part. If the husband dies, the bonds of marriage dies. The wife is free now to go and get remarried. She may want to mourn for a while first, but that's not the point he's making. The point is, legally, she's single again. She's available to one day get married again, and she would not be committing adultery on her first husband because he's dead. Or if a wife dies, then that marriage is also over and the husband can get remarried. Either way, if there's a death in the relationship, then the bond is severed. There's a releasing from that bondage. He's saying that marriage is binding as long as both parties are still alive. Now, before we go on to apply this to our relationship with the law and our new relationship with Christ, these verses are helpful for our modern day situation that we find ourselves in with the high divorce rates. People are getting married later and later in life. Some people are just choosing to live together, which is sin. But some people are getting married lightly, thinking, well, if it doesn't work out as I want, then we'll just get a divorce. But biblically, God has established marriage from the beginning to be one man and one woman for life. Anything else falls short of God's ideal for marriage. And in fact, what Paul says here is that if a woman remarries while her husband is alive, she would be called an adulteress. Now, today, in our tolerant culture, we're afraid to call people adulteresses, but that is what someone is if they commit adultery. What do you call someone who commits adultery? An adulterer or adulteress. The Bible calls it what it is. Marriage is to be for life, so death should be the end of that marriage. Biblically, we have few exceptions. What about adultery? If the woman commits adultery, can the man divorce her? Well, Jesus said he could. Or if the husband committed adultery, the wife could divorce the husband, and then she would be free. That's in Matthew chapter 5. I know this is a side point, and some pastors today would like to avoid talking about this because they have people in their congregation that are divorced and remarried without biblical grounds. But if you search the scriptures, it doesn't take too much searching to discover that God's standards are way higher than our standards. That doesn't mean we should lower God's standards. His standards are good. It's us that is evil, and we have to be willing to admit that. But to finish clarifying what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, because here in Romans 7, we're talking about the case of death for remarriage to be valid. Jesus said in the case of adultery, divorce and remarriage could be valid. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So you see, Jesus gave the exception there, except on the ground of sexual immorality or fornication, uncleanness. If a wife is found to be unfaithful, then he could divorce her. But if she's not guilty of adultery and he divorces her, back in Jesus' day, women couldn't really work for a living. They had to get married and depend upon their husband to work and provide. So she'd have to remarry. And so the husband who divorces her without a good reason, such as adultery, he actually causes her to commit adultery. And the man who marries that woman commits adultery with her. Because while he's still alive, except for the case of biblical divorce, if she gets remarried, that second marriage is not valid. It's actually adultery. A lot of people don't see it that way. They think, well, I got divorced, it didn't work out, so I got a new marriage, and this new marriage is fine. But God says, no, that new marriage is adultery, and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You need to repent of your sin of adultery. How do you repent in that situation? Well, it gets very difficult and complicated, doesn't it? This is why a lot of pastors won't teach about it from the pulpit. Pray for the pastors who have many people in their congregation that are like this. Maybe even half of all marriages end in divorce carries over in the church. So we need people to stand up for righteousness. But the point is, so far in Romans 7, we see an exception to a woman being bound in marriage. Well, if she dies or if her husband dies, then the marriage is over. Jesus gives us a second exception, which we read in Matthew 5, which is adultery. Then the marriage could be ended by divorce. And there could be a remarriage. Are there any other cases where divorce is okay and it can lead to remarriage that's okay? Well, I would say yes. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if a believing woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, then she shouldn't divorce him. But if he wants to leave, then she could let him leave. In such cases, he says, she is not bound. She is free. And I interpret that to mean she is, if he leaves, then she is free from her vow to him, and she's free to remarry. Now, apart from those three specific situations, I don't see anything else in Scripture as an exception for this lifelong commitment to marriage. And we ought to be concerned about it. Why? Because God's concerned about it. Going back to our text in Romans 7, verse 2, Paul said, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives." People care very little about the law these days. Now, I'm starting this broadcast by talking about the difference between living under the law and living in the new way of the Spirit. But that does not mean the law goes away. The law serves a purpose and a function, and that's to identify what sin is, so that we can know how exceedingly sinful we are and how much we desperately need Jesus, not only to save us from the consequences of sin, but from the practice and the bondage of sin. And so we need to know these truths, because Jesus said, if you continue in my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll truly be my disciples. And people answered and said, well, we've never been enslaved to anybody. And he said, he who sins is a slave of sin. So have you sinned? Do you need to be set free from sin then? Yes. So these truths are important to share. And that's why I boldly share them, for your good, because I love you. Now, in my head, I'm imagining that this radio show is being broadcast nationwide in Latvia. So I'm speaking specifically to people in Latvia. But perhaps you've downloaded this online at versebyverse.podomatic.com, or someone shared this link with you. Wherever you are, whoever you are, I want you to know God loves you, and he's given me a love for whoever will listen to this, and a boldness to share with you the truth, because I want you to be set free. I want more people to walk in the truth. And so Paul here is giving us the truth. He's a great example. I mean, he says to the Corinthians, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? If anything, true friends will share the truth with one another, while enemies will not. So please consider me a friend, and please humbly receive this teaching if it's biblical. It may be difficult, but if it's difficult, don't deny it. Just run to Jesus, because he's the one that will give you the strength to bear it and to overcome your sin. Don't deceive yourself and live in denial. So, the principle in Romans 7:1 is that the law is binding on a person as long as he or she lives. The illustration in Romans 7, verse 2 and 3 is, if a married woman or her husband dies, the law of marriage is no longer binding. How does this apply to a Christian's relationship with the law, the old way, and a Christian's relationship with the Spirit, the new way, in Christ? Continue our Bible study in Romans chapter 7 as we're continuing through the letter of Paul to the Romans, which is all about the good news of the gospel of grace. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 and 5 answers the question, what is our relationship to the law if we have put our faith in Christ? Because up until this point, we've learned the principle in Romans 7:1 is that the law is binding on a person as long as he or she lives. The illustration in Romans 7, verse 2 and 3 is, if a married woman or her husband dies, the law of marriage is no longer binding. Now let's get to the application. How does the law apply to our lives if we're not under the law anymore? How does this apply to a Christian's relationship with the law, the old way, and a Christian's relationship with the new way of the gospel of grace in Christ? Again, I'm just asking questions that the text actually answers. I don't want to speculate or just launch into my own opinion. I pose this question because I looked at Romans 7, verse 4 and 5, and I thought, this is the answer to this question. Paul tells us how this principle and the illustration applies in verse 4. So let's read Romans chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I know I read that fast, but let's look at it closely. He's describing two different situations. Just as the woman had two different situations, one while her husband was alive, that was a situation where she was bound by marriage. The other where her husband was dead, that's a situation where she was freed from the law of marriage. So also, there's two situations for Christians. First of all, we were under the law, born sinners, and when we heard the law, our sinful passions were at work in our members and our body parts, and we're aroused by the law to actually sin. Not that the law caused us to sin, but our sinfulness used that which is good to do bad. That's how bad we are. And so the result was, he says, to bear fruit for death. The result, the product, what was produced by our flesh in combination with the law, if you will, is death. So it's like you were married to the law, right? You were under the law. And what kind of children did you produce together? Well, it only produced death, metaphorically speaking. The law killed us. We died. It condemned us because we couldn't keep it. The law was Mr. Perfect, and we are like Mrs. Imperfect. We just can't be good enough. Oh, how frustrating that is. Some of you are in a marriage like that, where the husband thinks he's perfect. He never needs to ask for forgiveness. Oh God, please humble the men of this land. What Paul's real point is here, while we were living in the flesh, according to our own human resources, our own limitations and inadequacies, while we were bound to the law of God, trying to keep it in our own strength, well, how did that work out? It didn't work out good for us. It condemned us, and in a sense, we just deserved to die, and we were thus dead already in our trespasses and sins. However, when Christ came, he lived the perfect life, and yet he died on the cross, not for his own sins, because he had never sinned. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin, the Bible says. But he died, why? For our sins. And so when we heard the gospel and received it, we believed it, we trusted in Christ, we identified with Christ, and his death applied to us. He died for our sins, so that God sees us as if we have died. He was our substitute. He took our place. And so there has been a death, going back to this marriage illustration. The law has power over us, and we're bound by the law as long as we live. The law did its work in killing us, condemning us. So we have died. And since Christ died for us, as far as God sees it, we have died as well. So we've been loosed from that position or that situation of being under the law. It's amazing that in the wisdom of God, how he created a way out, a way for us to be released from his own law, which was binding. And the way was he sacrificed himself, became a human, and actually died, shed his blood for us. Why would he do that? We don't deserve his goodness and his love. Well, it's because he's a God of love. He is love. He loved us so much while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He died for you. Why? So that you would be released from the law. So that you can serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's what he says here. Romans 7, verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's read it. I'm really feeling this power here. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Here's the hope. The fruit under the law was death, right? That's what fruit we produce, was death. Now, having been released from the law, we're united with Christ. We belong to another. Jesus becomes like our husband, and the children that we bear is fruit of life, not death. Hallelujah. Let's keep reading. Romans 7, 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's bad. But, verse 6, in contrast to that, here's the good news. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Hallelujah. Let's dwell on that for a minute. But now, he's talking about a reality right now, not in the future, not when you go to heaven, but now we are released from the law. Present tense, while we're still alive on this earth, we are released from the law. We are not bound by the law. Why? He says, having died to that which held us captive. We've died with Christ, having identified with Christ. We've died to that old relationship. We've died to the law. We've died to our sinful nature. We've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. We're dead to the flesh. We don't have to obey it anymore. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, so that, and here's God's purpose in releasing us from the law. Now, it's not as you may think, just so we can sin as much as we want. That's not God's purpose in releasing us from the law. He says, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Serve in the new way of the Spirit. Interesting. We're set free to serve. So our freedom is not just go and do whatever we want. We're free from one thing to serve in a new way. Before, we served sin under the law, not because the law told us to, but because that's all we could do. In the new way of the Spirit, we serve God and we bear fruit for God and we are united with Christ. Hallelujah. This is a great marriage if you were to relate it to that illustration there. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So there's a new way and there's an old way. And if you look at your Bible, it's divided into two major parts. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is one of the scriptures that gives us a basis for doing that. God told us in the old covenant that he made with the fathers of Israel that one day he would make a new covenant. And when Jesus Christ came, he initiated the new covenant. Remember in communion, he said, this is the cup of my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sin. In the new covenant, we have a new way to relate to God that we didn't have under the old covenant. And here's where we can make a long list of contrasts between the new way of the Spirit and the old way of the written code. I don't have time in this short radio show, but I'd encourage you to do a search in your Bible and begin dividing things up in your mind this way. The Bible talks a lot about these two ways. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent, study to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. So make distinctions in the Bible. Which way is being described? Is it the old way of the written code, or is it the new way of the Spirit? I don't want you to be confused. The new way of the Spirit is not to throw out your Bible because it's all a written code. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. That's the new way. The old way was tablets of stone that had the will of God written on them. But we had nothing within ourselves to enable us to keep that standard written in stone. Well, in the new covenant, it's still the same standard. However, we have a new way a new resource, a new possibility, new hope, and new opportunities, and new abilities to be able to fulfill the will of God. We have God's word written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He writes His will on our hearts. He makes us want to do them. He enables us to do what God wants. That's all part of the new way. And here we have kind of a turning point in the book of Romans. We're seeing in a practical way where we're being led into this new way. If you're interested in knowing how to live by the Spirit, what does that mean? This message is for you. If you're curious, how do we serve God in the new way of the Spirit? So first of all, the Holy Spirit works with us by convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to His disciples that the Spirit of truth is with them and He will be in them. Chronologically, first of all, He's with all people. He's next to you, telling you what is sin, what is righteousness, what is judgment, speaking to your conscience when you've sinned, telling you that it's wrong, convincing and convicting you of what is right. When you hear about Jesus, He's telling you this is true, this gospel is what you need, and He also convicts you of the judgment concerning Jesus, that Jesus is the judge, and if He judges you according to your works, you're in big trouble. He speaks to your heart and He stirs you up in order to convict you and lead you to Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, starting with faith. All of us believers, Christians, have received this gift of faith because it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And Romans 12 says that He gives us each a measure of faith. So the way of the Spirit starts with convicting us, first of all. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us faith to believe. And then as soon as we believe, thirdly, the third thing the Spirit does is converts us. He makes us alive, giving us a new heart, new desires, breathes in us a living spirit. We become born again by the Holy Spirit. This is a new beginning, and we become children of God. Just as Jesus was conceived into a human body by the Holy Spirit, we are born not of human will, but of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 3, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Therefore you must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven." Then after that, the new way of the Spirit continues toward the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within you, and He begins to work in us, internally, in our hearts, in every area of our lives, in our minds, so it's both emotional and intellectual. And He wants to work in us so that we may love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Yes, our physical strength, our bodies. The Holy Spirit works in us to be able to do what He wants us to do, to continue on this path in the new way of the Spirit. He makes a new way spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and practically that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. So ministry, service, is for you and me. You know, ministry is not just for the professionals, you know, the pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets, and the apostles did that. You know, it's also for the saints. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 say that God's given pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and the apostles, we have their teaching in Scripture, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, if you're a believer, you are called a saint. You're called to be a saint. You're called to be set apart from the world and set apart for God, made holy so that we can serve Him. But you can't serve Him in your own strength, in your own power and flesh. You need to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. This mountain will be removed. All the barriers that have kept you from serving God in the way that He wants you to serve Him, they're removed as He leads you step by step in the new way of the Spirit. Thank you. Hello, you're listening to the Dwell on Truth show. I'm Brenton Powers. If you're listening on KSCO, it is time to get up and get ready for church, and I hope you are blessed as you listen to the Dwell on Truth teachings through the book of Romans. As we're continuing through the letter of Paul to the Romans, which is all about the good news of the gospel of grace, Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's Romans 7, verse 7 through 13. Now let's study it, what it means, and how it applies to our lives. So in context, Romans chapter 7 is Paul's explanation about a believer's relationship to the law of God. If we're saved by grace, then what is the role of the law, the commandments of God, the rules that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? If we're saved by faith in Jesus, then what about the Ten Commandments? Are they good? Are they not good? Paul will explore how the law works in our lives and how grace works. We'll see the pros and cons of the law. We'll see the power of the law and the limitations of the law. So let's dive in and begin our study verse by verse. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul poses the question, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin?" That's a great question to ask when we hear about the results of the law of God in our lives. God's law cannot be used to justify us. So what are we saying then? The law is useless? No. Paul says the law is good if we use it lawfully. And so here he says, is the law sin? If it's not good, then is it bad? And Paul's short and to the point answer is, by no means. No way. Absolutely not. There's no way that the law is bad or sin or evil, because it's the law that comes from God. And he begins to give us one of the functions of God's law, and that is to bring the knowledge of sin, so that we would know what sin is. Let me read it again. By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Now obviously, this law, "You shall not covet," is one of the Ten Commandments. So as we read the following verses, when it keeps speaking about the law and the commandment, he's speaking about the Ten Commandments. And you know the Ten Commandments. 1, you shall have no other gods before me. 2, you shall not bow down to idols. 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. 4, you shall keep the Sabbath holy. 5, honor your father and mother. 6, do not murder. 7, do not commit adultery. 8, do not steal. 9, do not lie. And 10, do not covet. So it's the 10th commandment that Paul is quoting from here. The commandment says, you shall not covet. It is wrong to covet. And because God spoke it from Mount Sinai, and his voice thundered with authority, as our Creator and as the only true God, he has the authority to say what is right and wrong. Since he is good in his very character, when he speaks his law about what should and shouldn't be done, it all comes from his character. You shall not covet. Coveting is wrong because our God is a jealous God. What belongs to God should not be coveted. What belongs to your neighbor should not be coveted by you. And the commandment expounds upon what it means, so you can really be clear about what coveting means. So let's look at it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. He said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What is God concerned about here? Coveting is an inward desire to have what belongs to someone else. It's a thought. It's not even a physical action that you take with your body, like stealing, going over and taking what belongs to your neighbor. Just desiring something that doesn't belong to you, something that belongs to your neighbor. And it gives these examples of common possessions that people had in those days. If you had all of these things, you would be considered a rich man, with a house, wife, male and female servants, an ox, a donkey, and other things. And God tells us what coveting is. It's when you desire any of these things. He doesn't say, yes, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife, but yeah, you can covet his car. It's anything. It's a broad category of anything that belongs to your neighbor. God is saying it doesn't belong to you. But what happens when God gives us this commandment? We hear, do not covet things that belong to your neighbor. So we begin to think about the things that belong to our neighbor. And we may say, oh, that's so nice. I wish I had one of those. Oh, I just committed the sin that he told me not to commit. So that's one thing that the law does. It exposes our sin, shows us what it is, according to Romans 7, verse 7. And in the next verse, verse 8, we see another function of the law, and that is not only to expose what sin is, but to expose sin in us. Or you could say to provoke sin in us. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So in Romans 7, verse 8 through 13, Paul makes it clear that the law is good. However, it brings out the bad in us to show us what is bad and to show us how bad it is. As he said at the end there, verse 13, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the law doesn't help us to become sinless. It only shows us how sinful we are. That is why we need grace, my friends. That is why we needed Jesus to come from heaven to earth, to live the sinless life under the law that we should have lived. And then he died the death that us sinners deserved. And so he died for our sins. He died to put away sin, to destroy the power of sin and the sting of sin. And his blood is sufficient. Even though your sin is revealed by the law, it is exposed as sin and it is exposed as exceedingly sinful. God's grace is exceedingly more great, exceedingly more abundant than what is sinful beyond measure in us. His grace and his love is beyond measure. So if you're feeling the weight of your sin because of the law of God, that's a good thing because it will lead you to Christ, who will give you forgiveness of sin if you trust in him and if you repent of your sins. So I encourage you today, turn to Jesus. Put your confidence in him to save you, not in the law. The law is good and holy, and compared to the law, you're shown to be sinful. But Jesus, being pure and holy, is offering to take your sins away, O non-believer. So turn from your unbelief. Turn to Jesus Christ and trust him personally for your salvation. And you will live in peace with God, being justified by faith, and you will receive the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our Lord.
In this day of grace, you are near. You are, you are ready to be found, to reveal your.
We'll be in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right, so that's Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. Now let's study this section verse by verse so that we may draw out of it the truths that we need to be set free from sin. And as we do, consider this question. Are you a slave of sin? Are you a Christian who is struggling with sin in their lives? And you ask the very same questions. Why don't I do what I want to do? And why do I do what I don't want to do? Why can't I change myself? Let me encourage you. I've asked those same questions myself. And Paul says, I don't understand what I do. So we're in good company. You are not alone. As we study this section, we'll find that we can relate to what Paul is going through as we struggle to live the Christian life. And we'll find encouragement as we consider the answer that Paul comes to, as we consider the conclusion that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, that it's not in us to do good. That is, it's not in our body or in our members. And so we have to look outside of ourselves to someone greater than ourselves. And he comes to the conclusion that it's through Jesus Christ that we're set free from sin. The continuing work of sanctification. That's what it's all about. So let's start in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and go through it verse by verse now. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. Paul here is contrasting the law, what the law is, with what I am, what our human nature is. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Now, the law of God was given by God. It's his moral code, and so it's spiritual. Though it was written on tablets of stone, it has a spiritual intent. It judges the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Like last week, we talked about coveting. That's not even an action that you take with your body. It's a thought. The law is judging what your spirit does. In the beginning, man was pure. He was spiritual, and his flesh was not sinful. But since Adam and Eve sinned, sin and death entered the world, and all of us have been born in a sinful nature, which we call the flesh. It's our bodies. And there's this principle, Paul talks about it as the principle of sin, or the law of sin, that's at work within our bodies now. And he says, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So there's this conflict here between what the law requires and what my flesh is able to produce. I'm not able, in my flesh, in my physical abilities, to keep the law. So he says, I am sold under sin. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. So my first question to you, have you sinned? But if you tuned in and you think that you're not a sinner, all you have to do is look through the law and realize, I've sinned. I've lied. I've stolen. I've lusted. I've coveted. I've hated. Therefore, I've murdered in my heart, according to Jesus' words. I've disobeyed my parents. I've used God's name in vain. I haven't always loved God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, I've sinned. So since you've sinned, what does Jesus say? You are a slave of sin. And so you need to be set free from this bondage, this slavery to sin. Now, we tend to excuse ourselves, but what the law does is it leaves us without excuse. As Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3, that the law silences every mouth and it holds everyone accountable to God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. God, being a good God, must punish those who are guilty. So can you confess that you're guilty? Can you humble yourself and say, "No, I have no excuse. I knowingly did what was wrong and sinned against God." Just like Paul is doing here. He's confessing, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." The first step is to admit that you have a problem. If you don't know that you have a problem, then you're not going to be seeking a solution. So don't be afraid to admit when you have a problem so that you can come and find the solution. So let's go on to the next verse, Romans 7, verse 15. It says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Have you ever been in that place? Do you understand your own actions? Typically, we think we do what we want. But I think this is Paul here speaking as a Christian. A non-Christian loves to sin, but a Christian hates to sin. That's the difference. Do you hate sin? You may enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, as it says in Hebrews 11. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. However, in your heart of hearts, sometimes even hate yourself. You have a hard time looking at yourself in the mirror because you did what you didn't want to do. And Paul definitely is writing as a Christian. He wasn't a super saint. He wasn't sinless, although he is a great example, and we never see him falling into gross sin, bringing discredit to the name of the Lord. However, when Christians sin, we need to say, "This is not my new nature." Because the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All things have been made new. We're given a new heart with new desires. Our minds are renewed. We're given a new spirit. We're alive spiritually. We have a new relationship with God and therefore a new relationship with sin. We want to love God and hate sin. Verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." So again, in verse 16, I think this is describing the heart of a Christian. If sin is the thing that you don't want to do, and you agree with the law that it is good, that describes a Christian. When I realize that sin is wrong, and I agree with the law, then God is able to bring correction. Again, the first step toward resolving a problem is admitting that you have the problem. Agree with the law. The law is good. Going on to verse 17. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now this is a verse that could also be confusing. Peter himself says that when Paul writes scripture, he writes of things that are hard to understand. So let's start with what Paul is not saying in this verse. By saying, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me," he's not saying, therefore it's fine to sin because I'm not really sinning. It's just my body sinning. No, that's more of a Gnostic heresy. Paul is not justifying sin here. He's just recognizing the source of the problem. There's sin that dwells in me, and therefore, there's this pressure to choose to do wrong. And then he makes this distinction between I and sin. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So when a Christian sins, we can't blame Christ by saying, "Look at what that Christian did." For example, there's been some bombings of abortion clinics in the past. And that is not good. Murder is not good. And you can't blame Christ for your sin. You can only blame the sin that is in you. That's what Paul is saying here. It is no longer I, the new man in Christ, that causes me to sin. It's the sin in my flesh that causes me to sin. This is bad news, really. Sin makes me sin? Oh no. So let's go on to verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So Paul is saying something similar to what Jesus said when his disciples had a hard time praying with him in the garden. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's a contrast between our will and our desire and our ability. They're not always the same thing. You can want to do something that you don't actually have the ability to do because we're bound by the limitations of our flesh. Now, as the born-again believer, you have the desire to do good, to do what is right, but do you always have the ability to carry it out? Well, in your spirit, yes, there is a way. But Paul is talking about if we are living according to just what we have in our own flesh, our own nature, our own effort, trying to live the Christian life without Christ living it through us is an impossible task. In other words, you don't have enough goodness in your own nature to be able to do good. The only hope that you can do good is found in accessing the goodness of Christ. You know, and we sort of live vicariously through these stars. We think, oh, I like the way that person sings, and then we try to sing like them, but we can't. Well, it's the same with Christ. We look at the way Christ lives, and we say, oh, I wish I want to live that way. I think I can do it. But you can't do it without Christ. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the key. Recognize that in you, in your flesh, there's nothing good. The only thing in you would be Christ dwelling in you. And if he is the one living, and you're just trusting in him, you're going to experience victory over sin because he has the ability to carry it out. Let me just read quickly this last section. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Let's finish this section in Romans chapter 7. Verse 22 through 25. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So we see in this section, Romans 7, verse 22 to 24, that Paul comes to the end of himself. He realizes the limits of his own abilities. That though he delights in God's law, inwardly, in his spirit, he loves God's law. But there's this struggle in his body that wages war against the law of his mind. There's this principle of sin that dwells in his physical body. And you have it, and I have it. Whether you're a Christian or not, we're living in fallen bodies still, and we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. As Paul will say in the next chapter, we groan inwardly, awaiting this revelation of the sons of God. The redemption of our bodies. You see, our souls are redeemed. Our spirits are redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been bought at a price. The blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us from sin. So we, in our spirit, can cry out, Abba, Father, because we belong to him. We no longer belong to sin. But there is still sin in our body. We're waiting to be redeemed physically. We don't yet have the fullness of what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. We're still being sanctified, and we will be glorified. Hallelujah. That's our blessed hope. But in the meantime, we must recognize the limitations of our flesh, that we are wretched, as Paul says. Wretched man that I am. You know, we truly are wretched. There's no point in pretending that everything is okay when it's not. We're all sinners. We are all sick and in need of a physician. You don't instantly become perfect the second that you receive Christ. Yes, on a justification, in terms of justification, God sees you as if you've never sinned. He washes away all of your sins, past, present, and future. But in practical Christian living, we need to realize, I am a wretched man. Who will deliver me? In other words, I can't save myself. I'm stuck in this body of death. Who is going to deliver me from this process of sin and death? And the answer, the good news, is in Romans 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not even a complete sentence grammatically, but he's interrupting himself as he says, this is a terrible problem that I'm in, but yet I can still thank God because through Jesus Christ our Lord, I am delivered. I am set free from this principle of death. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Greater is God and Christ who lives within my heart than the sin that dwells within my body parts. Amen? Amen. Let's end our Bible study there, and we'll pick up next week in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, and into Romans chapter 8, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So thank you for listening. God bless you, and please tune in again next week. Dwell on Truth is kindly sponsored by Top Grade Paving. And from Santa Cruz said on Yelp, Robert and his crew did a great job on our private road. What I loved about working with Robert was his attention to communication and follow through. We have a private road with a lot of different parties involved, and he was patient and dealt with the ups and downs of trying to keep all parties happy. He kept us informed of how the process would work and then got each area done on time. The main paving on a steep section of our road is perfect, and the separate patching, the two speed bumps they installed, and paving on the three private drives were all done with a minimum of disruption and were completed ahead of schedule. Add this to the quality of work and the fairness of price, and you have a winning combination. If you need paving, Robert and crew will get the job done right. Schedule now before he gets too busy as the word spreads. More information is at topgradepaving.com or call Robert at 408-455-8723. That's 408-455-8723. And thank you, Robert, for sponsoring Dwell on Truth.